Well, I'm going to continue today with the conference that I began last time. We spoke about the mystery of the creation. Today I'm going to speak about the continue what we left off about the motive of the creation, and then explain some of the other truths that are defined by faith concerning the creation, and finish off with a few considerations on divine providence. We pointed out last time that in creating the world, Almighty God was moved solely by His goodness. It was not because of any benefit or any progress or any help to Himself, but simply because His goodness wanted to manifest His perfections outwardly. We ended up with the objection that surely that is a reprehensible egoism for God to intend only Himself, to intend only His own glory. And how can that be a sign of the God who is all goodness? And the answer to that objection is that we have to make a distinction between the internal and the external glory of God. Internally, God's glory is His perfection. It's His own beatitude in Himself. That is not changed one iota by creatures. He always is perfectly happy, perfectly good in Himself. And in Himself, there's no adding to God's glory whatsoever. The creation doesn't do anything to God. It doesn't help God. It doesn't perfect God in any way, shape, or form. However, there is an outward glory, and which is the manifestation of His glory in the outside world. And this outward glory certainly is increased by the work of creation. But the fact that God's glory is increased outwardly, and that the creation manifests God's goodness and God's glory, does not help God internally in Himself in any way, shape, or form. And that's why we can see that the fact that creation is purely and simply for God, for Himself, is not egoism at all, but it's exactly the opposite of egoism. It's God's complete giving of Himself. The mystery remains. The perfect goodness of God is the purpose of creation. However, there is a secondary and a subordinate purpose for the mystery of creation, necessarily bound up with the primary one and subordinate to it, dependent upon it, which is that Almighty God might bestow His good upon creatures, and especially upon those creatures who are endowed with the use of human reason, and that consequently can knowingly and willingly cooperate in the greater honor and glory of God, namely angels and men. And by cooperating, by receiving of God's goodness, by returning that goodness back to Almighty God, they become in a very real manner a manifestation of God's giving of Himself. And we can see from that perspective the purpose of creation with respect to us, is that we can cooperate, participate in this glorification of God. It's always outward to Himself. It doesn't change Himself. It doesn't make Him any happier. It's true. But nevertheless, we can, by our own cooperation and free will, manifest His perfection, God's perfection, through the good things that He bestows upon us, as the First Vatican Council declares. And I'd like here to quote a passage from Archbishop Lefebvre in his spiritual journey. And in his spiritual journey, he says, it's just full of simple recommendations for priests and seminarians. And he speaks at some length of the mystery of creation, because it's one of these mysteries that we must become fully penetrated with if we're going to have the spirit of faith and that total dependence of ourselves upon the Almighty. And in his spiritual journey, Archbishop Lefebvre talks about the principle of finalization, which is the purpose. And God himself is the purpose, the principle of finalization of the created world. Everything is for God. And he is the basis of this dynamism of charity, of the giving. And if God had not given himself through the work of creation, it would not make any sense for us to give back to him. Everything is but a participation in his giving of himself, which has its purpose, the greater honor and glory of God. And that's what gives meaning to all human freedom, human liberty. Allow me to read this passage from the spiritual journey. This principle of finalization, according to which charity is poured forth, is the driving force of all activity in creation. It is in accordance with it that even the intelligence and will of spiritual beings must cooperate together for the obtaining of their end by free acts. This is because even freedom is dependent on the end. You see, it's the purpose which counts. And we can't be free unless we have a purpose. And our purpose is the greater glory of God, the Creator, who made us for himself. We can only be free when we acknowledge that and know that and realize that. Allow me to continue with Archbishop Lefebvre. Free acts must therefore contribute meritoriously to the attaining of this goal. Liberty is not independent from the final end, but is given so that the spiritual creature can choose the different means which lead to the end. Thus it cannot, without causing a disorder, choose a means which turns away from the end. So purpose and freedom are correlative, inseparable. And of course that's precisely what modern day liberalism has refused, that our freedom is only actuated when we have a sense of purpose, when it's to the great honor and glory of God, and that gives us the ability to choose the right means to glorify God when we have our goal. If we have no goal, we can't choose means, we don't have any purpose. All we have is vain, empty, changing desires, but no purposeful action, and hence no true freedom. And Archbishop Lefebvre, who had a great love for Almighty God, relates this loss of the sense of purpose which comes from modern day liberalism to the destruction of the sense of the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. That everything is directed towards Almighty God. The modern world has destroyed the first commandment because it destroyed the fact there's one true religion, and that everybody must serve the one true God. Allow me to quote the statement from Archbishop Lefebvre when he makes that very clear, that once you destroy that sense of purpose, everything is for the honor and glory of God, you destroy the first commandment, you destroy religion, you destroy the faith, total liberalism is the consequence. God is free, he says, and communicates freedom in view of the first commandment of love, which contains all the law. One only God shalt thou adore, and him shalt thou love perfectly. All creation depends on the first commandment, and all persons and all societies, creatures of God, must submit to it, even civil societies. Everything must converge and lead to this love, and nothing should be opposed to it. The reign of God that the Lord has come to establish is nothing else than this reign of love. Purpose governs everything, and so likewise the sense of purpose that the desire to serve God above everything else as our final end, to whom we are totally directed as creatures in the whole of creation to the manifestation of that goodness, is what gives purpose. When you remove that purpose, as does liberalism, you're going to end up with pure licentiousness. Anything goes. There is no principle, there is no morality, because there is no end. There is no absolute, there is no right and wrong, no truth and error. Everything is destroyed. Allow me to quote one further passage from the Archbishop on this question. It's at the level of these fundamental principles of divine providence and of his infinite wisdom that the era of liberalism rests. This liberalism tends to ignore the finalization of liberty, according to it, a realm outside of the final end that it does not have in the divine plan, to the detriment of divine law and of the duties of diverse societies. What he's saying is there is no purpose for human acts, no purpose anymore, and so consequently you lose the sense of law, society, structure and order, because there's no purpose anymore. Let me continue. These societies therefore allow sin and scandals to proliferate. This error destroys individual and social morals. It opposes the reign of love of God and of our Lord. So we see, if we once deny the most simple principle of the reason for the creation, we will deny the first commandment, we will deny all the moral order, we will deny the whole of religion. Allow me to continue with a few other points that relate to the mystery of creation and that are defined as being of our faith. It was defined by the Council of Florence that all three divine persons participate equally in the one work of creation. In fact, they are, as the Council says, one single common principle of creation. Because the work of creation is the work shared by the divine nature. All three persons have the same divine nature. They all together work, accomplish the work of creation. But you might say, well, we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We say it's the Father who creates. True, we do. But we say that by appropriation. Not that it's just the Father who creates, because the Father creates together with the Son and the Holy Ghost. But we appropriate to the Father because of the similarity of this attribute of Creator with the properties of the Father in the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. And just as the Father is the origin within the Trinity from whom is engendered the Son and from whom proceeds the Son and the Holy Ghost is the origin, so likewise in God is the origin of creation. The Creator is an origin. And so there is a likeness between the Father's role in the mystery of the Trinity as origin and the role of God, all three persons, with respect to creation. And it's because of that similarity that we appropriate to the Father the work of creation, although in fact it is a work of all three persons together. There was a heretic rationalist in the 19th century by the name of Gunther. And Gunther said that the idea of creation belonged to all three divine persons, but the execution belonged to the Son only. And only the Son actually made the world. And that's, of course, due to a misinterpretation of St. John's Gospel, which says that by him all things were made that were made, but not by him exclusively. And in fact, if we look at some other passages from St. John's Gospel and put it in perspective, we can see that the work of creation is common to all three persons. For example, chapter 5, verse 14 of St. John's Gospel, where our Lord says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing." So therefore, the Son doesn't do anything alone. He does what the Father does. They do it together. Whatever the Father does, this the Son also does in like manner. So they can't act one without another on the exterior world. They act together. And we find the same thing in chapter 14, verse 12 of St. John's Gospel, where our Lord says, "Dost thou not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" So if they're in one another, they penetrate one another, they must work together at the same time. However, the value of the doctrine of the Trinity lies in the fact that it demonstrates the perfect freedom of the creation. We can't prove the Trinity from the creation, of course. It's a divinely revealed mystery. But once we know about the creation, once we know, about the mystery of the Trinity, then it uncovers to us a new aspect of the freedom with which God created. Because when we know there are three persons in one God, and these three persons share the same divine nature, none of the persons is alone. They are sharing that nature. They are giving it one to another. And so they don't need anybody else. They're not lonely, as it were, to use a human way of speaking. There is no tendency of giving or of love which is not perfectly and fully and totally satisfied in the mystery of the Trinity. Because the Father gives himself perfectly, and that he engenders the Son. And the Father and the Son give themselves perfectly to one another, and from them proceed the Holy Ghost. So every tendency and yearning of love is satisfied by the eternal self-communication of the divine persons within the mystery of the Trinity and their ever-active mutual love. They don't need to do anything but love one another. God is Trinity. And so we see that perfect giving, and so we can understand a little bit more profoundly how totally gratuitous is the mystery of creation, how in no way does it help God at all. Another question I'd like to consider is more of a theological discussion. Given that God created a good world, and it's de fide, it's the faith that the world is a good world, and given also that God created free from any exterior compulsion or interior necessity, as we have already seen, he was not bound in any way to create. He did it totally freely. There's absolutely no obligation. And freely he created a good world. Given those things, can it be said that God created the best possible of all worlds? Is this world the best possible that could be imagined or conceived or not? And our initial reaction will be, well, sure, God created a good. But let's not answer quite so quickly, because if God had made this world the best possible, absolutely perfect in any way, then that would be a contradiction in itself, because there can always be a greater participation in God's goodness, his wisdom, his power, his holiness. And creatures are only a limited, finite participation. They cannot ever be absolutely perfect. It cannot ever be an absolutely perfect world. And if we were to say that this world is the absolutely perfect world, then we would be limiting God's freedom to make a better world. And since he's infinite, he could always make a better world. And then we would say he could not make a better world, which would limit God. And he would no longer be God, and no longer be infinite. And so, consequently, we cannot say that this is the best possible of all worlds. Well, we have to admit that God chose to create the kind of world that he wanted. And he wasn't bound to create the best imaginable or the best possible of all worlds. Nor was he bound to share his perfections and his goodness in the best possible manner, even if it were possible to do it in the best manner, which it's not, it's contradictory. But God's not bound to do that. He's totally free. And this created world is good, but it's not the best. God could have thought up, invented a better world. But what we must admit is that he could not have made this world any better than he actually did. This world could not be any better than it is. God did all things well, and he made this world very well, with harmony and purpose and order between the different kinds of being, material, spiritual, man. So this world could not have been made any better, but he could have made a better world. And so we have to distinguish the word better between the adjective and the adverb. He could not have made the world better, the adverb, but he could have made a better world, the adjective. And that way we can understand God's complete freedom. We're not restricting his omnipotence. He could always do something greater, better than what he has done. And we can't say that he couldn't, because then he couldn't do everything that's possible, but God can do everything that's possible. And so we can't say that God could not have created a better world. It would be to restrict his divine omnipotence. And that is reflected in the words of the psalm that we sing on Sundays at Vespers, Psalm 113, verse 3, in which we say, "Our God is in heaven. He hath done all things he would." We do not say that he has done all things he could. No, but all things he would, all things he wanted. But of course, he could have done other things, but this is what he wanted to do. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent confirms that teaching, that this is a good world, but not the best imaginable of all worlds, when it teaches that in the work of creation, God followed no external form or model, but contemplating and, as it were, imitating the universal model contained in the divine intelligence, with infinite wisdom and power, created all things. So it's modeled on the divine perfection. And it's a participation in that divine perfection. There are two opposing errors with respect to this theory, about the question of whether God could have made a better world or not. And the first group of philosophers are those who maintain that God was obliged to create the best possible, the best imaginable of all possible worlds. This is the best possible world. He could not have made any better world than this. And the names of those philosophers are Peter Abelard, Malebranche, and Leibniz. And the reason they give is that he was obliged to create the best imaginable worlds because he's not able to do anything in any other way than he actually did do it. That's what they say. And that's totally false. That means that God is not free. He can't do something different. He can't do other things. And if God's not free, then he's not all-powerful. He's not omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. And so it's preposterous to say that he cannot do anything other than what he actually did do it. Of course he can. All things that are possible he can do. And if he can do all things that are possible, he's no longer all-powerful, almighty. And if we were to say that God was bound to create this world, and it was the best and imaginable world, and this is the only one he could create, then we would say that God would be limited by some kind of necessity. Then he would not be perfectly free. Limited by some kind of necessity, we would see that God's happiness and perfection would depend upon the created world. But how can God, who is all infinite and good, and his perfection and happiness depend upon creation? We saw that his internal glory is his own, and it's totally independent from creation. He can't depend upon creation. He can't be necessitated by creation whatsoever. He would not be free. He would not be almighty if he did. That's the first error. The second error is the error of a philosopher by the name of Schopenhauer, who was a very pessimistic philosopher, who claimed that this world in which we live is the worst imaginable of all worlds. Now, it's certainly true that there's a great deal of evil in the world and suffering. We see it all around us. But to say that the world itself is evil or bad, or God made it bad, is directly opposed to sacred scripture, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 31, when Almighty God said, he saw all things that he had made, and he saw that they were very good. So we can't say this is a bad world in itself. It was good in itself. The reason why there is disorder, evil, suffering, of course, is sin, an original sin, which brought this evil into the world. God did not make it evil. And that era of Schopenhauer is fundamentally the same era as the Manichaeans held, that created physical nature is bad. It's not truly from God, it's bad, it's evil. Anything physical is evil, which is, again, to take away from the obvious evidence of our senses, that the things that God made were good. The birds sound beautiful, the trees are beautiful, the sky is beautiful, nature reflects the beauty and goodness of God. And to deny that is to deny the most obvious evidence of the senses as well, of course, as to deny sacred scripture. There's also a passage from the New Testament which refers to the goodness of creation. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, where St. Paul says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected that is accepted with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so everything that God has made is good. There is nothing which is not good. And so part of this Manichaean idea that the world is bad comes the idea that the people are predestined to evil, that they cannot do good, that they, God is in some way predestining them, determining them to evil, to sin, to hell. Of course, that's the heresy of John Calvin, which is a total destruction of the goodness of God and of creation, and which means that the God produced moral evil as well as good works, which of course is total nonsense and a direct denial of our faith, the mystery of grace, the mystery of God, and his goodness also. And so, in conclusion, God created a good world, not the best imaginable or possible of all worlds, but a particular world good in itself to manifest his goodness. And we can see why God created the particular world that that he did create our physical world, when we see the harmony that exists between the natural and the supernatural orders, and that right from the very beginning of creation it was in God's plan from all eternity to perfect the natural order with a supernatural order, and to perfect the work of creation with the work of the incarnation and the work of the redemption. And that's why there are certain limitations in the created world, such as physical bodies, physical beings. They're limited, they're finite, they're imperfect. Man is imperfect, but how more perfect is the mystery of the incarnation from the very fact that man's nature is imperfect and feeble and frail. And so we find much manifested in a much more profound manner the goodness of creation through the work of the redemption, the perfection by which grace perfects nature, and the supernatural order, which was a part of God's plan from the very beginning when he permitted original sin in the first place, that he would perfect that natural order with the supernatural order of grace and divine life, shared in his creatures, in his angels, and even, miracle of miracles, in human creatures, also in our souls. Now, I would like to make a comment on the teaching, the De Fide teaching of faith, that the world had a beginning in time. And this is not something that we can prove by human reason alone. We can prove that we're created, that we're creatures, that we depend upon God for our existence. We can prove the existence of God. But we can't prove the mystery of creation in time. As far as human reason is concerned, and Aristotle and St. Thomas both say the same thing here, the world could have existed from all eternity. In fact, Aristotle believed in the eternity of the world, not St. Thomas, of course, but because the mystery of creation in time had been revealed. And so it's a dogma, De Fide. It's a dogma, not a naturally known truth, but a revealed truth of faith, that the work of creation took place at the beginning of time. And we find this defined by the Fourth Council of the Lateran, which teaches that from the beginning of time, God created each creature, corporal and spiritual. Corporal creatures, physical creatures, that's man and the animal, and the spiritual creatures, the angels, and of course man's soul. They're all created in time. And Vatican I reiterates the same teaching and points out that it was immediately from the beginning of time that the work of creation took place. And of course it had to be defined because of the philosophical errors which said that the work of creation was from all eternity, did not take place in time. The pagan philosophers who taught that, such as Aristotle, also certain mystics, such as Meister Eckhart, who believed in the eternity of the created world that always existed. One of the ecclesiastical writers from the early church, Origen, also believed the same thing. And there are several errors contained in his writings, which is why he's not a father of the church. One of these errors is that the world was eternal. Where can we find in sacred scripture the proof of this divinely revealed truth? Well, we can go to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And if that's not explicit, I don't know what could be explicit, but in the beginning of time. Few other passages, for example, Psalm 101, verse 26, said, and we're talking to God, we say, in the beginning, O Lord, thou didst found the earth. In the beginning, O Lord. And we find this in St. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5. in which our Lord is praying this priestly prayer to his Father in heaven. And he says, "And now do thou, Father, glorify me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the world existed." So there was a before the world existed. The world did not exist forever. The world came into being in time. And that's what is revealed in sacred scripture. We can look also at verse 24 of that same chapter, in which our Lord is still praying to his Father in heaven. "Father, I will that where I am, they also whom thou hast given me may be with me, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, because thou hast loved me before the creation of the world." Before the creation of the world. There was a before the creation of the world, in which the world did not exist. And so consequently the world was created in time. We can also look at the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4, in which St. Paul writes this about God the Father and our divine Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even, verse 4, "as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish in his sight in love." So it's before the foundation of the world that God chose us. We were in the divine mind, in the divine plan for all eternity. That is before the foundation of the world. So there was a before the foundation of the world. The world then was created in time. The theory that creation was from all eternity is one which is deeply bound up with the errors of pantheism and materialistic evolutionism. Let's explain what they are. Pantheism is identifying the world with God. The world is one with God. And God is not separate from the world. God and the world are one reality. It's nonsense to us, of course, but it's a philosophical theory. And you can see that if the world, created world, is identified with God, if God is eternal, the world is eternal. And so pantheism goes together with the idea of the eternity of the world. Also the idea of materialistic evolutionism. According to this evolutionism, everything that exists evolved from something else. And so this evolving goes on and on indefinitely. And it's purely materialistic thing. There was no point of start or beginning or creation. And so evolutionism then is also associated with the fact that the world was forever from all eternity. And that's another false philosophical theory which denies the mystery of creation. Because if you say that the creation was from all eternity, then you're going to say that it's necessary, that it's not something which depends upon the divine will. At least generally, not absolutely speaking, but generally that's what philosophers will say. And so that if we say that the creation is from all eternity, we will deny the divine free will and say that God had to create. His creation was as part of his nature as anything else. He couldn't not create, which is a denial that God created of his own free will. And as if creation came out of some necessity from nature, and that is a denial of the mystery and the freedom of creation. A couple more truths that I would like to mention concerning the mystery of creation. First is that it is de fide, of faith, that God alone can create. You might say, well, that's obvious. Why would you say that? Well, you see, what's of faith is that God cannot use an instrument. He cannot use a creature. He cannot use somebody else. He cannot use a half god or anything that's in any way created to create with. And why not? Because God alone is the principle of all things, and it belongs to the first being, the first cause, God himself, to be the principle of all things. And he cannot communicate his power to be the principle of all things to anybody or anything else. And if he were to do so, then he would not be God. There would be more than one God. And the other thing, which would not be a creature, would be God, which is nonsense. God cannot communicate his power to create. And that is against the error of the Manichaeans. And the Manichaeans, in order to try and explain the mystery of evil on this world, they say, well, God, who's good, can make evil. Therefore, God made these half-gods called demiurges. The demiurges have a power to create. They create material things. And that's why material things are bad, because these demiurges are bad. They create bad things, and the material world is bad. And of course, that's nonsense, because God cannot communicate the power to create to anything. He creates everything himself, and he creates it good. We find this also in sacred scripture. The fact that God alone can create, it's revealed. We can, for example, find this in the prologue of St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that has been made. All things were made through him. The Son, through the Word, who is God. Nothing was made without of him. Nothing through a creature. It's consequently not only against reason, it's also against sacred scripture. Allow me to quote also a passage from St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 4. Who points out, for every house is built by someone, but he who created all things is God. God is the only one who created all things. And he built the house of his creation. There's nothing that he didn't create. He created all things. That's what sacred scripture says. It means what it says. And that's why a creature cannot be the instrument, the means, any kind of a cause to bring something out of nothing, because it takes an infinite power to bring something out of nothing, to give existence where no existence existed previously. A finite power can change something from one thing to another, but when there was no thing, when there was no existence, then it takes an infinite being, he was existence by himself, to do that, and only God can do that. I'd like to say a few words finally about divine providence. It is our faith, de fide, that God maintains and preserves in their existence all things that he has made. And most people's idea of creation is rather limited. They think that creation was made at one point in the past, and that was the end of it. And God has done his work, and now he rests. Well, it's not quite like that, you see. Creation is an ongoing process. God not only brought things into existence, but he maintains them in their existence. And if he didn't maintain us and everything in its existence for a fraction of a second, we would all cease to exist. We would disappear into nothingness. God's work of creation is continually ongoing at every instant of every day, always. He watches, preserves, maintains over the whole of creation. And we give the name of divine providence to the ongoing work by which creation is maintained. It's the same work of creation, but maintained in time. Allow me to quote what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say about this work of divine providence. We are not, however, to understand that the works of God, when once created, could continue to exist unsupported by his omnipotence. They couldn't keep going if God didn't, by his all-powerful work, preserve them in their being. It's just not possible. So creation is an ongoing thing. So we are not to understand that the works of God, when once created, could continue to exist unsupported by his omnipotence, as they derive existence from his supreme power and wisdom and goodness. And so, unless preserved continually by his superintending providence and by the same power which produced them, they should instantly return into their original nothing. So God maintains the whole world at all times, at every instant. Think of that. What a profound thought that is. And that's why we say he watches with his providence every single instant, every person, what we're doing, where we're going, everything is subject to the scrutiny, to the watching of Almighty God. Now, to continue from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, this the scriptures declare when they say, how could anything endure if thou wouldst not? How could anything be preserved if not called by thee? It's a quote from the Book of Wisdom, chapter 11, verse 26. But not only does God protect and govern all things by his providence, but also by an internal virtue, he impels to motion and action whatever moves and acts, and this in such a manner as that although he excludes not, he yet prevents the agency of secondary causes. So God continues to act and to make everything happen. And if God was not continually acting, we couldn't do anything. Everything we do because God is acting on us, even our sins. And think of that for a second. Even our wrong deeds, we can only do because God gives us life, being, existence, health, strength to do them. And then we can think of the ingratitude of our sins when we see how totally we're dependent upon the Almighty for the physical aspect of our actions, even when we morally pervert them and turn them away from God. There's the mystery. Why does God enable a sinner to stay in existence, to keep us going? It's in order to manifest his goodness, his mercy, in a much more profound manner. That's why the mercy of God is inseparable from his divine providence, and why we do well to meditate on it also. First Vatican Council in 1870, teaches that God protects and governs by his providence all things, reaching from one end to another end mightily, and ordering all things sweetly. So everything is under his supervision and guidance, almighty in his power, and sweet in the manner in which he touches souls by his compassion and mercy over us. So God's providence, his ongoing work of creation, is a constant action without which everything would fall into immediate nothingness. And it's a part of the mystery of the creation, and a great part of the mystery too, when we think of that mystery. And we can see this if we look at sacred scripture. Let's take a look at St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17, in which our Lord speaks, saying, my Father works even until now, and I work. The Father and the Son work. Their work is ongoing. Their work never came to an end. The work of creation never stopped. It's always there. It's always ongoing. It's, of course, a divine work. And so, we can see this also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, in which he mentions also that God, who being the brightness of his glory, God the Son, God sent his Son. The Son is the brightness of his glory in the image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, He has effected man's purgation from sin and taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's nothing which he doesn't uphold at every instant. And such is the total dependence of the creature on the Creator. And that's why we say that God is ultimately the physical cause of everything that we do, even our evil and sinful acts. He's not the moral cause of them. He's not responsible for them as moral acts, as human acts, but he's responsible for their physical existence of those acts. And giving us the physical strength and the physical means to do those acts. And if at any one moment he did not give us that life or activity of being, of course we could not sin, we would totally cease to exist. So, yes, the entire moral deficiency derives from our perverse free will, but God nevertheless is the one who makes it possible for us to sin. And that's, of course, why the judgment of the damned who despise his grace will be all the greater. And we can think of how horrible will be their despair when they see how much God has done for them and what they returned for his maintaining them in life and what they did with their freedom. So, faith in the universality of divine providence is essential. It's divine providence that caused all things. And allow me to quote you a passage from St. Matthew's Gospel which points this out in a very touching manner. It's a little long, you know it well, but it's beautiful. I'd like to read it to you. Therefore I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life a greater thing than the food, and the body than the clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of much more value than they? But which of you, by being anxious about it, can add to his stature a single cubit? And as for clothing, why are you anxious? Consider how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which flourishes today, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what are we to put on? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be given you besides. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have anxieties of its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Magnificent passage, which you're very familiar with, and it shows us the spirit of total trust and dependence upon divine providence. Now it's essential to the Catholic soul, it's essential to us. And there's nothing that escapes divine providence. It's like the fields, the animals, the flowers, the birds. So everything in our lives totally depends upon the ongoing work of creation, divine providence watching over us with mercy and goodness. And in that respect, we need to be aware of contrary, opposing pagan ideas which have alas become quite popular in the times in which we live. First idea is fatalism. Everything is predetermined, that there is no such thing as providence. God is not watching over his creatures. It's just a pre-ordered system. It's total paganism, fatalism. No providence, no goodness. God is but an architect, it is not one who has providence, who creates, who watches over us. That's one error, directly opposed to divine providence. The other one is the dualism of the Manichaeans and the Gnostics, which dualism is that God is a spirit, God only takes care of the spiritual order, but not the physical, material order, which is in some way inferior or evil or bad or secondary, and God has nothing to do with that. He doesn't watch over that at all. That's totally false, radically false. And it separates our day-to-day human real life from spiritual life. And these Gnostic ideas have become very popular these days amongst certain pseudo-religious people who are trying to bring into, for example, the New Age movement, all kinds of people into one common one-world religion, which assumes all spiritualities, but which is esoteric, above any particular belief, above any particular manifestation of faith in a physical manner. So, of course, it denies the physical resurrection, it denies the sacraments, and, of course, it denies the Catholic faith. That's Gnosticism, which also denies divine providence. Now, I'm simply to quote a passage from the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 5, verse 7, when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the time of visitation. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." And there's the spirit of the Church. Total trust and abandonment to divine providence means humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And unless we humble ourselves, we cannot cast our anxiety, our worries, everything upon God, and leave everything into his hands. So, divine providence is everything for us. And there are two characteristics of divine providence that we need to remember. First of all, that it's infallibly certain. There are no accidents for God. No, nothing happens by chance. There's no such thing as fate. Nothing is unpredictable. Everything is in his plan of wisdom. So it's infallibly certain. The other thing which we need to know about God's providence is that it is immutable. It's unchangeable. For God is immutable. God cannot change. His decrees cannot change. Our free will is contained in divine providence. Our prayers are contained in divine providence. They're not useless. They're not useless. They do not change God's plan. They're a part of God's plan. He wants them to be included in his plan, and they are included in his plan as secondary causes, which God sees from all eternity and by which he makes things happen from all eternity. So when we pray, we don't change the plan of divine providence. We don't change God. We don't change his all good, faithful watching over us. We allow ourselves to be incorporated as secondary causes and instruments into his plan of divine providence. There's a great mystery that we need to meditate on a great deal. And so, allow me to conclude by encouraging a great faith in divine providence. And in this mystery of the creation should help us to truly love the work of divine providence. And divine providence is what is going to give us a sense of purpose in our own lives. The same purpose is the work of creation, greater honor, love, and glory of God, manifesting his goodness. It's our duty to contemplate the work of creation, to contemplate everything that God has done, how good it is, and to contemplate the work of our redemption, the supernatural order, the incarnation, the sacraments, and the mystery of the Church, the mystical body of Christ, and to see how all of that perfects the mystery of divine providence and the mystery of creation to make one whole plan. And I recommend we take a look at St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 8, and following verses, who points this out very beautifully. To me, the very least of all the saints, there was given this grace to announce among the Gentiles the good tidings of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all men as to what is the dispensation of the mystery which has been hidden from eternity in God who created all things, in order that through the church there be made known to the principalities and the powers in the heavens the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have assurance and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I pray you not to be disheartened at my tribulations for you, for they are your glory. God bless you.